Thanks, Jane. Well, it's been a lovely day today, hasn't it? It's the sort of, as we get to the end of the British summer, which is always one of the most unpredictable things anywhere on the planet. There's not many countries, I think, where you'd go out in the sunshine in your flip-flops and your shorts and your T-shirt, and yet you'd probably think you need to pack your umbrella and your bag and just make sure you've got something just in case it turns sour. We kind of keep going to all the different things we do, just wondering whether something's around the corner that will stop us having our summer plans as we hope. But this summer, somebody pointed me to a very helpful app that was a game changer for me this summer. So here's the exciting new app. I downloaded 3 weather apps over the summer, and this one was the one which helps me the most. It's called Rain Today. Has anyone else got Rain Today? No? Oh, there we go, Alistair's as well. It's a bit of a game changer. Here's what happens, is it gives you kind of it's so precise that it tells you to the minute when it's next going to rain, within the next hour or so. So it says, rain due in 13 minutes. And it's got a little radar that it shows you how it's coming across, so you can see a little bit further into the future if you need to. But for the next hour, it's gold dust. So much so, the person who kind of introduced it to me said that he'd recently had an argument with his wife where she was stood by the window and he was sat in his armchair on his app and having an argument about whether it was raining or not. And he backed it that much that he said she was wrong because the app said there's still 3 minutes to go until the rain comes. Anyway, it's a game changer. It really helps us to kind of change plans. I saw the rain coming in and all that sort of stuff. Highly recommended. But as I was sort of reflecting on how much this app had revolutionized my summer and all these different things, I thought here is an interesting thing about our attitude to kind of bad weather, is that it's the thing that comes in, as the bad weather comes in, that it's something that we look at as something which will kind of spoil our plans, that will get in the way of what we wanted to do, that our reaction is all about how the conditions kind of impact us. And as the seasons change now, well, there's going to be more mornings where it's nasty and it's cold and the wind is howling, and as you're ready to get on the bike or walk to the bus stop in the morning, you're thinking, oh no, this weather is doing my head in. Here's David, King David, writing this psalm, Psalm 29, and he's writing, reflecting on some pretty seriously bad weather conditions. Right, as he's writing, as he's reflecting on these conditions, his response is so different to mine, and I suspect perhaps yours as well. Because it's not to do with his plans or how it impacts him, but instead, he is seeing this weather and he's directed to the God who's behind it all. See where he starts. Have a look down with me at verse 1 on page 558, Psalm 29, verse 1. And he says, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. See where he starts? He's speaking almost towards the heavenly beings, the angels in the heavenly realms. And he's saying to them, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And ascribe's a bit of a strange word, isn't it? Kind of attribute to the Lord, give to the Lord glory and strength. Do we see that? How that word works? Maybe to help explain a bit more, I got back, been away for a few days, and Joe Stonham, often here, don't think he's here today, had very kindly put up a blind in our living room. And because Joe's very good at these sort of things, perfectly straight, exactly there, very stable, looking good, nice and tidy job. And I came back, admired his work. Now imagine somebody came into my house and they said, cool, Mike, you've put that blind up really well. You must be really good at DIY. They'd be kind of ascribing that quality of being good at DIY to me. And I'd say to them, no, you should ascribe that to Joe. Ascribe that to Joe. Give him, that's his attribute. He's the one who should take the praise for that. You see, it's a little bit like that. That's the way he's using the word here. He's saying, ascribe glory to the Lord. It's his attribute. You should be ascribing that to him. You should be giving him glory and strength. It's his. Praising him. Worshipping the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. It's all the Lord's. And why? Well, because David goes on here to paint this vivid description of a storm. A great storm. And as he starts to do that, we see why he's urging the angels in the heavenly realms to give glory to the Lord as he reflects on this storm. You see how he describes it. You see the phrase that comes up again and again, seven times in all. The voice of the Lord, verse 3, is over the waters. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks. So he's using this phrase, the voice of the Lord, to kind of personify a great storm that's happening. As he takes us through, he's saying that the power of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, well, it's like this great, powerful storm that is doing all of these different things, this devastating storm. Not that literally kind of storms are happening because God is speaking, that God speaking is the storm. No, he's using it to show the power and might of the Lord. And as he sees this great storm unfold, or as he imagines it in his mind's eye, he's trying to put across that he knows that behind it all is a powerful creator, one who's in control of it all. And that when he speaks, it's like a devastating storm. And so he says to the heavenly beings, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Give him the glory that he deserves. You see, we're all made to be glory givers, ones who give glory to others and to other things, or worshippers, you might say. We're all made like that. You know, when we see something amazing, we want to kind of attribute it to someone or something. So we see a stunning piece of scenery, and we say, isn't nature incredible? Or perhaps you're watching one of those sort of wildlife programs on the TV, and in all the intricacies of the way the animals interact, and someone might say on the program as they narrate it, see this great work of Mother Nature. See, we have the desire to attribute those amazing things to others. Or someone does something incredible, a person, perhaps it's a great act of kindness or a real show of ability, and we want to go, aren't they great? Aren't they amazing? Or even as we see the riches of somebody else and we see the kind of financial clout it gives them and the security and the lifestyle, our affections kind of turn towards it. We go, oh, isn't that amazing? What they've got, isn't that great? Well, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, and he speaks of the tendency of human beings to begin to worship, to give glory to created things rather than the Creator. That tendency that it's in all of us. We're made with this desire to give glory, and yet we so easily direct it to things other than the Lord. And you see David here saying to the heavenly beings, as he's kind of speaking to them, he says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Well, let's see why as we follow the path of the storm. So we're going to go through verses kind of 3 to 9. We've got a map coming up. That's quite small, isn't it? But you see, this is kind of a map of ancient Israel. And we'll see the description of the storm and how this storm kind of comes in and moves throughout the whole of Israel as David's writing this down. He's imagining it. See verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The Lord thunders. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. You see, as the storm builds up over the sea, over the Mediterranean, the clouds are gathering, this kind of building and building and building, and there's a mighty peal of thunder. And David says, as you hear this peal of thunder, as he pitches in his mind's eye, maybe he hears it literally, he's going, the God of glory, he thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. You can just imagine it, can't you? The waves splashing up and down. It's a dark scene. It's all happening. And there's this mighty peal of thunder, the loudest noise they'd have ever heard in the ancient era as well, before planes and all that sort of stuff. The thunder goes boom, and he's going, whoa, the God of glory. Here is the voice of the Lord. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. See his power. See what happens as he speaks. We read in other places in the Bible too of God speaking being described as thunder. See the power of his voice as he speaks. And then the storm kind of moves in into the north of Israel, up to the cedars of Lebanon. So we saw verse 4 that the voice of the Lord is powerful, that it's majestic. And as the storm comes in, remember, personified as the voice of the Lord, it comes into the north, into the area of Lebanon, where there had been these huge forests of magnificent trees, the cedars. 40 meters high they'd grow up to, thick forests of them. That's like the size of 9 double-decker buses stacked on top of each other. These massive trees. And the storm rolls in, and what happens? Well, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. It's almost like, here's a tiny matchstick. It's almost like he's snapping them like that. The trees, the 40-meter-high trees, the great cedars of Lebanon, the kind of sort of picture of authority and of pride and power that they were kind of described as in the ancient world. And yet the voice of the Lord comes in and breaks the cedars. This is the power of the voice of the Lord. And then it continues down, verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. And Lebanon here, it's not the country, it's the kind of mountain range. Syrian, as you see, there's a little footnote. It says it's another name for Mount Hermon. He's talking about mountains here. The mountains of Lebanon, Mount Hermon. And what does he say? Well, the voice of the Lord makes Lebanon, the mountain range, leap like a calf. Syrian, Mount Hermon, like a wild ox. It's like the power of the wind as the voice of the Lord comes in, as the storm comes in, and the mountains kind of tremble. Maybe rocks start tumbling down. You know the signs you see when you go up a mountain road, and it says, be careful of falling boulders. And it's the picture here as the boulders are falling, the mountains are shaking, and even more so, David kind of says that actually it's like the mountains with the voice of the Lord as he thunders, as he speaks. Well, they kind of leap in the air. They're agile. They're skipping around. A whole mountain range because of the voice of the Lord. That's the power. And then the storm continues. We see the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Apparently lightning, as it moves through the air, the temperature is 5 times that of the surface of the sun. That's the sort of power of lightning. And the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. It's powerful. And it continues. It shakes the desert, verse 8. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. Here's the storm moving in. The very desert is shaking. You imagine the sand kind of being whipped up, and it's twisting the oaks, verse 9, and stripping the forest bare. As the storm comes in, remember the voice of the Lord is the picture. The storm comes in, and it's kicking up sand, and it's twisting the trees, and they're writhing. In fact, those two words are quite are very similar. They're related in the original language. Both that kind of the shaking and the twisting, they kind of mean a sort of writhing around in either in pain or perhaps in kind of like some kind of dance. But you're seeing the sand being whipped up and the forest sort of thrashing around. See the vivid picture David paints of the storm that he paints of the voice of the Lord. What power? How majestic. What's the response to all that? Look down at the last bit of verse 9. What comes straight after it? And in his temple, all cry, glory. There's nothing else that's appropriate. As he sees the power of this great storm sweeping from the very north of Israel, from the sea to the north, right down through to the south, to the desert in the south. And he says there is no other response but to cry, glory, praise the Lord, look at his power and his majesty, look at his might. This is the God of all creation. And that phrase, all in and in his temple, all cry, it's kind of means all sort of his people, all the people around. It's everybody. There's no other response when we see the power of the Lord, the power of the voice of the Lord, other than to cry, glory. So you see, as we gather here together in the presence of the Lord, It's not just that we're coming along because we are sent to a kind of convenient philosophy of life, or that our God is just a kind of crutch to get us through the difficult times that we can call out to him then, or a kind of sort of alternative sort of self-help guide, how to get through the struggles of life. No. He is the Lord of glory, the Lord of all majesty, the one with power beyond our wildest dreams. If you're not yet a Christian here today, know that that is the God we're talking about when we gather together. That's the one who we gather to worship. That's the one who changes everything in life. He's the God who we serve, who we live for, who we love. He is the one who's powerful over all things. The Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord is powerful. We cannot help but cry, glory. And as we see echoes of that power in the world, as we see that in creation, maybe next time you see a big storm kicking up, or perhaps next time you're near a big hill or a mountain or a mountain range or by a big oak tree or whatever it is, will that lead us to ascribe to the Lord glory? To say, this storm, where we see the power, we see what's going on. It's not that it's just doing my head in because I've got to put my waterproofs on and I've got to take a spare change of clothes when I get on my bike to cycle into the office. No, it's because this points to the power of the Lord. It's not just travel disruption that things are on the lines and trees are broken down. No, this points us to the power of the Lord, to the one who's majestic and glorious. Well, what about in that great bit of machinery that we see, that perhaps the power of some things that we see around us, will that cause us to cry glory to the Lord? I've got a friend who just can't get his head round aeroplanes and the fact that they fly. Honestly, I've driven past them down the M25, past the Heathrow turnoff, and planes are going over the top. And he turns to me and does it every time. He says, "Do you know what? I just can't get my head round how that is staying in the sky." He just says, "I cannot get my head round that." Isn't it incredible? And isn't in that some way a kind of a right response? Not that we then go, isn't just the ability of the manufacturers and the engineers involved brilliant, but no, we go, that is the glory of the Lord, that he has made people, some in this room who are involved in that work, and given us abilities to reflect him in the way that we're creative. Isn't that incredible? Will we cry glory to the Lord next time a big Boeing 747 or whatever the numbers are flies over our heads? Just wary of whichever one got grounded. But will that kind of give us that sort of response, cry glory to the Lord? Or what about a beautiful starry sky when we're on our way home in the evening? Or a great act of friendship, as someone just does something ever so kind? Will that cause us to think of the Lord who is ever so kind, the one who's glorious? There's a great quote on the front of your service sheet. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it. I found this really helpful when I read it, of trying to get my head into this mindset of seeing how all these good things point to the Lord. Here it goes. The temporary pleasures of this present world are meant to point you to the lasting pleasure of knowing God. The rising of the sun each morning is meant to remind you of his faithfulness. The crushing power of a devastating storm is designed to make you reflect on his power. The sweetness of a human kiss is meant to remind you of his tender care. The dependency of a baby is there to remind you of your constant need of God. The fading beauty of the daffodil is meant to help you see his eternal beauty. The imperfect justice of the human community is designed to make you thankful that God will be perfectly just. The tender moment of human mercy is there to cause you to rest in his mercy. That five-course meal is an opportunity to reflect on and be grateful for the spiritual food you need and that God graciously gives. The shifting stars in the night are created to remind you that Jesus is the light that never shifts or fades. Every experience of love is meant to point you to his love. Every moment of grace is there to cause you to run to his grace. All of creation is a finger pointing to God. It was not meant to replace him. No, instead it was meant to cause us to cry, glory. That is the reality of our God. And even more so as we look into verses 10 and 11. Because it says here, verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. That's who he is, the king, the one enthroned. And that first line is actually really interesting because as he speaks of the flood there, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood, it's not, I think, just referring to any kind of sort of another weather phenomenon. Instead, he uses the same word which is only used in the Bible to speak of the great flood in the time of Noah, God's act of judgment on an evil people, as God sent his waters to deluge the earth. And therefore, it seems that David has this great flood in mind when he says that God is enthroned over the flood, where God carried out his judgment on sinful mankind. And you see, as we read this, I think it's perhaps supposed to remind us that we are all made to be glory givers. And yet, we give glory to things other than the Lord. Our nature is almost to do it that way, that we ourselves, we see his goodness, we see the things in creation, we see all those things we saw in that brilliant quote, and instead of praising him, we look elsewhere, we give glory to other things, we yearn after things that aren't him, we don't turn to him, we don't turn our affections to him when we see them. And so perhaps we kind of worship creation itself, or worship other people, or give glory to money, or to success, or to relationships, to renown, or to security. And deep down, we know they're not the things we're made to worship, because they never quite deliver. Those things, they don't give us what we yearn for. It just doesn't seem enough to be worshiping them, to yearn after them. And of course, that worship of other things, that giving glory of other things rather than to God, well, that is a serious deal as we turn our faces from him. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. And yet, verse 11, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. See, this great king of unfathomable power and might, where he gives strength to his people, he blesses his people with peace. And in this, I think we're supposed to see almost another reason for why we're to cry glory, because this God is not a kind of detached, tyrannical, powerful God. But no, he's one who is merciful and one who is kind. The one who gives strength to his people. He equips them to keep going. He gives them the strength that they need. And he blesses his people with peace. And we see throughout the Old Testament that when the people have peace, well, it is a sign of God's blessing, of them being in right relationship with him. And that's always a pointer onwards to the ultimate peace, the ultimate rest that one day his people will all have in the new creation, in heaven. And ultimately, along the way, whatever troubles may come, it reminds us that God's people have peace with God. So it's a cry, glory. Because in order to be his people, well, we must be trusting in his Son. His Son, who gave up his kingly position enthroned over all things, but came to earth and died on a wooden cross with a mocking kingly crown of thorns on his head as he did it. Jesus, who Paul describes as the one in whom the fullness of God dwells, the one who has authority over all things, gave it all up to die on that cross, so that you and I could be blessed by God. We could have peace with God. We could be his people who he gives strength to. Jesus, who who himself calmed a great storm with just a few words, gave it all up so that we might be able to come back into relationship with this great, powerful, awesome God, that we might be his people, that we might be able to call him our Father. And we're later on, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together, and it starts with those amazing words, "Our Father in heaven." The God who's in heaven, who's powerful, who the voice of the, who speaks, and all of this happens, this power is his at work, is a God who we can pray to, because he's not only like that, but he is our Father through the work of the Lord Jesus. And so, knowing all of that, might we now live for him? This week, crying glory as we see his goodness in all things around us. In all of those good things we talked about from that quote and from the, all we've seen in the passages, we see the power of creation, we see other power at work around us. Will we cry glory as it points us on to the God who made it all and yet is intimately concerned for you and for me? In the moments in our own lives when we feel at a total loss, totally powerless, will we remember his power that's at work for us, who gives us strength when we need it, who keeps us going? And will we this week, in the words of verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name? He's a great and powerful God, and he gives us strength, and he blesses us with peace. Let me pray. Father God, we are amazed that we can call you our Father as a God who is majestic and powerful, a God who is bigger than our natural vision of you, as a God who's bigger than anything we can ever imagine. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for us, that we might be able to speak to you and to know you. Please help us this week to evermore be ascribing to you the glory that's due your name. We know that's the best thing for us. Please be building by your Spirit in us a desire to do that and see that in all things in this world. We pray this for your glory. Amen.
Mike, we've got a few questions for you. Please, if your question isn't answered and you want to chat to Mike or somebody else after the service, please do feel free to grab them, but we'll crack on with these. Given the beauty and the scale of creation, why does the Lord need to bring storms or swell seas? Surely he has nothing to prove.
That's a really good point, isn't it? He has nothing to prove. We can see his goodness in the beauty of the natural world. We also see other aspects of him. We see his power in those storms, in the seas. All of those things do all come together to point us towards him. And in some sense, we could say, you know, without those, we should still be able to see the beauty of the Lord. Yes, of course we should. Often we still don't. We turn our eyes elsewhere. But at the same time, we, through the different aspects of creation, we see different elements of his character. So perhaps in the storms and the seas, we're reminded of his power in the howling winds, whereas in the kind of the still countryside, those sort of idyllic beaches, we're reminded of his beauty and the rest that he provides and all those different things. So I think they all come together to show us and remind us of different aspects of God's character.
Thank you. And how about how we should respond when the impact of weather is devastation? Do we still ascribe glory to God when lots of people are suffering as a result of that?
Yeah, I think it's, of course, our response to devastation should be our response to any kind of brokenness that we see in the world. The devastation that comes isn't a good thing. It's something that we then want to we want to mourn with those who mourn. We want to be doing our best to help others in that devastation. We want to be empathetic. We want to do our very best in trying to live alongside people who suffer from the negative effects of that weather. And at the same time, we should be reminded of God's power through that, that we can still in that say, isn't it a powerful God who is in control here? And in fact, as we think of the judgment that God showed in the flood, as David points us there in verse 10, I think we should always remember that actually if God is a just God, and it's only because of his mercy and grace that he is holding back that devastation from any of us, because of the seriousness of our sin, the way in which we give glory to other places rather than to him. Well, in fact, that judgment in the flood in Noah's time was a right thing, but it was only because of God's mercy and his grace that he holds that back for us now and gives us a way out through Jesus. And so in the devastation that we see, there's a whole range of different emotions that we should feel. But I think one of the big things here is to go, we don't want to see that as apart from God. No, we want to see God's character from that devastation that we see. It should actually make us thankful that actually that devastation has not yet come unilaterally on the world because of God's mercy and holding back his judgment on us.
Thanks, that's really helpful. And here's one that might affect many of us. I mean, if we're stuck in an office this week and we're not sort of standing on mountaintops, aside from the natural world, where is God's glory on display? Where else can we look to see his wonder?
I just think there's so many different ways we can see God's glory, because in almost in any good thing, we should see God's glory. So last night, we were round for food with others from church, and we saw God's glory in their kindness and hospitality, that they provided us with food, and in the way we were able to enjoy human relationship together. Well, actually, that should point us to the glory of a God who's relational, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is loving in his nature and desires to be in relationship with us. And that should then point us to God's glory. In the food and drink we're about to enjoy after the service, and we see God's glory in that. In your office, well, maybe in the air conditioning in the hot summer, that's something in which we can give glory to God for, because he's the one who's provided people who are able to put together air conditioning that can do that. In the fact that the table doesn't collapse under the weight of all the work we have to do, well, we can give God glory for that, because he's made people able to, given the abilities to create tables that sustain big piles of paper or heavy laptops, or whatever it might be. You see, it's just in everything that God's glory is so evident to us in the world, but our nature is that we see something that's good and we go, oh, isn't that person brilliant? And of course, we can still do that, but at the same time, we should be going, that person is brilliant because the Lord God has made him in all his creative ability, in his imagination, in everything that he's done. He's made them like that. So when I'm thankful for somebody else and the congregation at church, I should be, yes, thankful for them, but thankful to who? Not to them, but to God, because he's the one who gives all of those things. So I think God's glory is so evident. You can come up with much better lists than that, I'm sure.
Might there be some things that are not visible that we can be glorifying God for at any time?
Would you like to give us a suggestion, Jane?
Well, yeah, I guess we can just remember some attributes about him, can't we? The fact that he's present with us right now. I mean, that is astonishing, isn't it? That he's in you, he's in me, he's in all of you. I suppose going through our heads and maybe just thinking, you know, let's think five things. Okay, I can't see anything on the office today that's making me praise God, but there must be five amazing things unseen.
Yeah, great. That's really helpful.
Thank you, Mike.